I'm going to go to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 8. And from chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. I'm also going to include verses Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. But first, let us hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 13, which is the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. Verse 8. Actually, I'll start at 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach every man, or not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. May God bless His word to our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Your word is truth, and it's not always easy for us to understand. These are some difficult words here, and we pray for clarity this evening hour. Thank you for being with us, Lord, your people. We are your people through faith in your name. And it is in your name, the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. As I said, there is this passage, and then there's Hebrews 9, verse 15, which says, And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. And then Hebrews 12:24, which says, To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so the reason why I prayed the way I did, that his word is not always easy to understand. There's no way you're just going to sit down and really get this. It has to be talked about. It has to be taught, unpacked a little bit, and to be preached upon in order to appreciate a little bit more what's going on here, because this is a treatise, this treatise of Hebrews, and it isn't an easy book by any means to understand. It's not as difficult as some of the prophets are, speaking from long ago, but it is very rich and meaningful. And you can see that, or try to get that, from the interchange of the word covenant and testament. And so what I want to do is first talk about the covenant as testament and why the writer uses the word testament to actually, when it's the word covenant, that's being used in the Greek. And then I want to talk about this idea of old and new and what that means. It may not mean exactly what others have told you it means, or it may not mean what you might think upon a cursory or initial reading, superficial reading of the treatise. And then finally, I want to speak of Christ as the mediator of the covenant. And so those three things. But first, we'll go to the covenant as a testament. And as I read to you Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, we can also look at verse 6 here. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, you notice the word covenant being used. That is the correct translation, the right translation. It is a covenant that God makes with his people in the Old Testament, right? We call it the Old Covenant, and we'll get to that in a minute or two. And then in the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is clearly better, and because it has better promises. And we're going to say, I'm going to tell you why that's the case, why it's better, why it has better promises as we go along. But it is significant for us to realize that the word testament is used, as I pointed out to you in the next chapter, in chapter 9, the writer anticipating what he's going to say from verse 15 when he talks about testament here. He says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, why did he translate testament, the word covenant, as testament in verse 15? Because he was anticipating verses 16 and following. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. See, so you wouldn't use the word covenant there because we're talking about the death of a, what, covenanter or something? No, it's the death of a testator. So there is a similarity between the covenant of God and a testament. And this is where it gets a little tricky for a lot of people. And I don't really want to get into all the controversy that's out there about this and the difficulties. I just want to point it out and point it up to you that God is a covenant God. God has made a covenant with his people. But there is a similarity between the covenant of God and a testament. And what is that singular similarity? And the singular similarity is that in order for a testament, think of a testament as a will, a last will and testament, right? Well, how does that come into effect? A will or a testament comes into effect by the death of the testator, the one who has made that will, the one who has promised all those promises in that will, that testament. But in order for it to be realized, in order for it to come into play, that person must die. And then the will comes into effect. It is, as they say, realize. That's the similarity that we have here between the covenant of God and a testament. The covenant of God is realized, comes into effect upon the death of someone, and you know that someone is Jesus Christ. The covenant of God would mean absolutely nothing. The promises of God would be all no and absolutely not if it were not for Christ. But because of Christ, all the promises of God that are made in the covenant promises of God, are yea, excuse me, yea and amen. So That's why the word covenant in verse 15 of chapter 9 is translated testament, because there is this similarity between covenant and testament, and that is the death of someone has to occur in order for its promises to manifest, to be realized. Christ has made the covenant of God alive for us, right? Christ has made the covenant of God come to fruition for us. Christ, and only Christ, has made all the promises of God throughout the scripture from beginning to end, yea and amen. So when we read about God's promises to a people who were once not a people but have become the people of God, we are relieved. They are all speaking to us, all speaking about us. And that is the beauty of understanding that the covenant does have the similarity to a testament. It's not the same thing in essence as a testament, but it is a testament in this. Person died, and it became realized. And so I don't think I can emphasize that enough. Before I go to the next point about this old and new, I want to make the point about the covenant, just kind of impress it a little bit more upon you. There are two ways to look at a covenant. The one way is to see it as a legal document, like a will, like a testament. A legal document between two warring parties, if you will. They draw up a treaty. And the other way to look at a covenant is to look at it as a relationship. Now, there are those who argue that the idea of covenant is mainly a legal document. And there are others who argue, no, the idea of covenant is mainly, in the main, the idea of fellowship, of friendship. Now, both will agree that there is some legality in the covenant. And there is some friendship and love in the covenant of God. But what is the covenant mainly? And I like to bring up the marriage covenant. Right? There's a marriage covenant. I have a marriage. I've made a covenant and a promise, because in essence, the word covenant means promise, to my wife. And that is based on, or mainly based upon, love. But there is an aspect of that covenant, if you will, the covenant of marriage, that is legal, right? You have to go and get the blood test and get the license, and you have to sign on the dotted line, the certificate, and you have to send it into the courthouse and register and all that stuff. So there's some legality to a marriage. And that's why a lot of people don't want to be caught up in it. You know, they want to live together without marriage, and they say, oh, I don't need, I'm in love, I don't need marriage. But because there is a legal portion to it that makes it and establishes it as something solid and sound, not easily broken. That's the whole idea of marriage. It's not something that can be easily broken, separated from. And so there is that aspect of legality. But mainly, my marriage to my wife, your marriage to your wife, is a covenant of love, of friendship, of fellowship. And that's what's motivating your covenant of marriage. It's the same way with the covenant of God. Yes, there's legality to it. Yes, it has a similarity to a testament, a last will and testament. Someone has to die in order for it to go into effect. But it is mainly a relationship of love and fellowship. Like the writer says here in Hebrews chapter 8, that God has promised in verse 10 here, chapter 8, verse 10, for this covenant, talking about the new covenant, now we'll get to the old and new, coming to that in just a minute. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice the relationship, the love relationship, the fellowship that the covenant has. The covenant God has a relationship with his covenant people. It's a relationship, obviously, of love and care and concern. And so we want to, I think, understand that. I think that will keep us from getting confused about all the talk that's out there. And probably you haven't heard it because you really have to, you know, you have to burrow into the details in theological journals and stuff like that to hear what they're saying. But it's in the OPC. It's all over the place. It's mainly in the Reformed camp where we're talking about the covenant, and you're talking about this aspect, difference between the covenant and a testament, why it's called a testament, why it's covenant, why the covenant is mainly a legal document, or why the covenant is mainly a relationship of love. You know, all that stuff, you get bogged down in the details, and it can be confusing. But I want to emphasize to you that we all agree that the covenant God is a God of love, and he has a relationship with his people through Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize that though there's legality in it, and there is a sort of a contract agreement there, it's mainly an item of love and fellowship, a relationship between God and his people. So now this idea of old and new, and that's been brought out and brought up here in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 12. It's not the only place where we read about the old and the new, but it is a main place in the Bible that is where it specifies the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, when you think of that, when you hear that, old and new, you might agree with those who think it's mainly a legal document. Well, is the old then, because there's two covenants here mentioned, right? There's two names. And the old covenant, could that be the covenant of law, and the new covenant is the covenant of gospel? Or to put it in other words, is the old covenant a covenant of works, whereas the new covenant is a covenant of grace? And again, there's a lot of confusion about that, right? Is the old covenant under Moses a covenant of law and works? And is the new covenant a covenant of gospel and grace? And, you know, you get people scratching their heads and saying, well, wait a minute. If we separate these things, and there's half the Bible, more than half actually, two-thirds, is talking about a covenant of works, while the other third is talking about a covenant of grace, and we're under grace, not law anymore, well then, you got the whole Old Testament and Old Testament people saved by what? Works. Right? And that gets a little confusing, and it leads to errors like dispensationalism, where it starts to fragment and split apart the Bible, and it loses its continuity. And And then we say to the people that are doing this, like the dispensationalists, or that those who think of covenant of works and covenant of grace in the Old Testament works, in the New Testament grace, well, what about the Old Testament talking to Abraham? And God says to Abraham, about Abraham, and Hebrews 11 talks about this, that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. God made a covenant with Abraham, that's clear. Talks about that. God's making a covenant with Abraham. He's cutting a covenant with Abraham in Genesis. And that covenant, the writer of Hebrews refers to as God saying to Abraham, or about Abraham, that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And to make it more clear, in the Old Testament, early in the Old Testament, before Moses, we read that about the heroes of the faith, and particularly of Abraham, but now they desire a better country that is a heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So way back then, they were looking ahead from afar. They were looking ahead to a heavenly place beyond the earth, beyond the skies, something that was not of this world. And that's way back in the Old Testament, way back in the Old Covenant time, if you will, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And therefore, those who argue these things about the covenant being old and being a covenant of works, they say, well, Abraham's covenant, God was making a covenant with Abraham that projected way into the future, when all the promises that were made towards Israel about the land of Canaan in particular would be manifest. And so there are people like dispensationalists of old looking for a fulfillment, an earthly fulfillment of the promises made through Moses in the Old Testament. You see how it's starting to get a little hairy now? It's still starting to get a little confused. It just invites error when we talk about the covenant old and new in this way. Also, baptism. That's why infant baptism, there's a lot of people that don't believe in infant baptism. Now, that's pretty practical, right? You know about that. And you know about that era. There are many in evangelical circles, evangelical churches, of which we would be included, in which we would be included, that hold that no more infant baptism. Because the old covenant had their sign, and they did circumcise their children, their sons. But the new covenant is different. It's no longer a covenant of works, it's a covenant of grace. And so the sign that we have now is different, and there's no longer a need to compare it to the old. We don't have to baptize the infants anymore. It's totally new, it's totally different. So it leads to that error as well. It's not the only thing that leads to that error. So this whole idea of separating the old covenant and saying it's the covenant of law from the new covenant, which is covenant of grace, leads to errors in doctrine and in practice. I just want to give you the lowdown here, or the bottom line. The covenant that God made, as Jeremiah the prophet says, is a covenant of love that he made everlastingly. The covenant of God is an everlasting covenant. It's always been and always will be a covenant of grace. All the Old Testament saints, as well as the new, are saved or were saved by grace. Through faith, looking ahead to Messiah, and now looking to Messiah today, in Jesus Christ, who's been revealed. And I think that needs to be uppermost in our mind if we're not going to get confused by all this stuff. And we are all children of God, and we're also children of Abraham. right? It says so in Galatians, where Christ was promised there in the Old Testament when he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as many, but as to one, as of one, and to thy seed," he said, "which is Christ." And who are the children of Abraham? "And if ye be in Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So God's promise to Abraham, which was called in Genesis an everlasting covenant, was made to him about Christ and about us. And so there is that everlasting element to the covenant. And now comes another truth that we have to introduce here, and that's Christ being the mediator of this covenant. And at this point, brothers and sisters, I just want us to understand that's an everlasting covenant. I think it's mainly a covenant of love and fellowship, although there's legality involved in it. There's a contract involved in it. And that's why it's called a testament in Hebrews chapter 9, for example. But it's not the old versus the new in the sense that the old was something that was of works, mainly, and the new is something of grace, mainly. But rather, the new is the new, and the old is passed away, if you will, because when the writer says it's a new covenant, he means it's a better covenant. And the reason why he says it's a better covenant is because it's realized. Because it's the highest expression of the covenant, of the love of God, of the fellowship and the friendship of God that could possibly be this side of heaven. And so the old becomes old and waxes away because the covenant is realized. It's brought to fruition. It's brought to full expression in Jesus Christ. Now, in order for the covenant, the fellowship, the love of God, and all the promises of God to be brought to fruition and fullness, it doesn't get any better than this side of heaven. It will get much better the other side, but this side of heaven, it can't get much better than this, but the only way it can be realized is that Christ became the mediator. There's no possibility for these two groups. On the one hand, there is God most holy and divine and beautiful and wonderful and majestic. And on the other hand, there's man who is full of sin and decay, fading away, right? As Peter said. And there's no way these two can be brought together. It's impossible without a mediator. Christ is the mediator of the better, the new, the fully realized covenant. And he brings everything up to the standard, the highest standard that it can be here on earth when we're talking about God and all his promises. And so, it's all about Christ. Bottom line, it's all about Christ. And in order to understand the relationship that we have and all the promises that God has made to a people, we must understand that Christ had to be the mediator of this, had to put us in touch with God, had to make the covenant real and alive to us so that we could become the sons and the daughters of the living God. It's all about him, brothers and sisters. And that's what you need to learn and hold on to above all else. And the relationship that you have with God is a covenant relationship, like a marriage.
As I said before, I'll say it again, it has some legality to it for sure. Like our marriages have some legality to them for sure. But it's mainly about what? Love. Mainly about relationship. And you and I have a relationship with God because Christ became the mediator. He brought the two parties together. And how did he do that? He died. He died for you and for me. He didn't die for everyone. He died for you and me. He died for those of us who believe in God through him. And so we have a relationship now with the Almighty through faith in Jesus Christ. In his death for us, all of our sins have been forgiven and forgotten by God to an extent. God can forget. We can't. God can. He can put it behind him. They're all behind him because of Christ being the mediator, bringing us together in this these two parties to form a covenant of love, friendship, and fellowship. I want to emphasize that because I think that it's very practical when you think this way. That we ought to have a love relationship with God, and it's to be reflected in our relationship with one another. Remember, Jesus said that if you don't forgive your brother his sins, you won't be forgiven by the Father. Well, the same could be said about love. If you don't love your brother who is right in front of you, John pointed this out, right? If you don't love your brother or your sister, I mean truly love that person, then how can you love God who you can't see? How's that possible? Bottom line, it's love. The covenant. Bottom line. It's love, relationship. You have a relationship with God, a love relationship with God. But I don't want you to fail at this, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to think, like others do, that I can love God. I can love God intensely. I can love God immensely while hating all kinds of people in the church. Or hating my wife or my husband or destroying my marriage or my relationship with my family and still say I'm a Christian and I love God. Your testimony, your witness is corrupt. And this idea of covenant and covenant love and relationship with God needs to be understood a little bit by the relationship we have with one another. And in our marriages and in our family. And that's one thing I appreciate here in the hills, if you will, of Pennsylvania, not having been raised here, that a lot of you people have come from pretty good families. Not all Christian necessarily, but as best an expression as love can be, you're tight. Tight families, a lot of tight families. I didn't see that when I was growing up in New York too often. There were, no doubt there were. But I didn't see it. But here, it's right there. It's everywhere. Well, that, you guys know about loving one another and family commitment and family promise and love. Well, that's the way you ought to be with your church. You take that experience, you take that knowledge, and you apply it to your church family. Everyone in the family. Apply it to your marriages. And you teach your sons and daughters and your grandsons and daughters. that our marriages, our relationships are to reflect what we are in Jesus Christ. And I've used the idea of covenant here in Hebrews as sort of and the fundamental idea behind the covenant, that of love and fellowship and friendship mainly, to remind us that we are a loved people, seriously loved, and we ought to seriously love one another. We ought to reflect our Christianity everywhere, especially in our relationships to one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we have made a covenant, many of us have made a covenant of marriage. It's to display the love of God that we have found in Jesus Christ, who has brought God and man together as our mediator of this covenant, and the covenant of love and friendship. We pray, oh God, that that would penetrate us all the more, that it would be important to us to reflect the image of God in Jesus Christ through our relationship, not only with God, our commitment to God, but to each other, and in our own families, and among our own friends. Help us to do this, Lord. We fail at this. We're not perfect, because this is a high call. It's a high call to us all, Lord, to love as we are loved, to love as God has loved us, to love each other as we love ourselves. It's a high call, Lord, and we fail at this. But we pray your forgiveness and your grace that we might reflect the covenant relationship that we have found through Jesus Christ, through the mediatorial sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And bless God's name, and bless one another. In the name of Jesus, amen.